John stands apart from the other three Gospels. His language is more poetic, indeed mystical, than we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. His Gospel includes passages and material that don't appear in the Synoptics, just as the Synoptics include things that we do not find in the fourth Gospel. His Christology is more developed, it's sharper than we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And part of that is because of when this Gospel was written. John is the last of the Gospels. And we believe it dates to somewhere between 110 and 120 AD. Now think about Jesus' ministry and life. Jesus, we believe, was crucified and died and resurrected sometime around the year 30 or 33. So 80 to 90 years have passed from the time of Jesus to the writing of John's Gospel. A lot of history has happened in the intervening years. Paul has gone on his missionary journeys and written his letters. The nascent church has spread throughout the Mediterranean. The fights within the Jewish community about a way forward have deepened. And with the destruction of the temple in the year 70, have become sharper. John writes in this context. Indeed, when he writes, the communities that are following the way of Jesus, spoken of in the letters of Paul and in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew and Luke and the other traditions, see themselves distinctly from the Jewish community that is taking shape in the wake of the destruction of the temple. So what once had been seen as an intramural fight, an argument within a family where everybody was an us, had become a dispute between us and them. And this tension, this conflict, has been with the church since its very beginning and is with us to this very day. And at times it has erupted in horrible fashion, in pogroms and persecution. And indeed, even on this very day, we see anti-Semitism resurgent in the world. All of this comes to bear as we read John's Gospel. There's so much in here to love. The language is powerful and it is bold and it is evocative. Just think of the way the prologue to John starts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. The verses unfold and the cadences carry us along. But we need to grapple with the darker side of this Gospel, especially as we approach Holy Week and the Passion narratives. John's Gospel talks about a transcendent God who forms the universe. And yet John's Gospel also seems to pick sides and to draw boundaries. And we see all of that at work right here in today's reading. Indeed, there it is in John 3:16, one of the most beloved passages in the New Testament. People here were asked to learn it in school. I know some were asked to learn it in public school. That won't happen today, but it did not so long ago. And this verse is known by so many people that the fellow was able to go to sporting events for years and just hold up the sign that said 3:16. There was no need to say 3:16 of what? Everybody knew he was referring to John. And think about the beginning of that verse and what John is saying. Remember, the New Testament doesn't have quotation marks. But when we start with verse 16 out of today's reading, that looks like it's not Jesus speaking about himself. It appears that that's John offering commentary and explication on Jesus' words. For God so loved the world. No qualifiers there, no modifiers, no hedging. God so loved the world. That would be the Greeks and the Jews and the Romans and the Egyptians and the Parthians and the Gauls and the Ethiopians and countless other peoples. You may recall that one of the early controversies within the Christian movement involved the teachings of the Gnostics, who said that the created world was fallen and bad. It was only the spiritual that was good. And we've talked about how Paul takes issue with this a lot. Well, so did John. God loved the world so much he gave his only begotten Son. He loved the people in it, and he loved the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creatures of the sea. He loved the trees and the rocks. He loved the snow and the ice. All of it was God's good creation. God's love is boundless. It is endless. It cannot be contained. It cannot be circumscribed. Or can it? Because John also tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will receive eternal life. We don't even have to wait for the unspoken, well, what happens to everyone else? Because he tells us. You don't get eternal life. You're condemned. You're outside. And yet, even in those verses, this tension and this struggle appears. Because why did Jesus come? Not to condemn the world, but to save it. God comes to be among us because God loves us. The impulse is one that is rooted in hope and desire and love. John's text arose at a time when a community was trying to define itself. And it was a community under siege. And it was a community that was changing. Remember, when Jesus traveled the land with the disciples, there were no Christians, not a single one, no Methodists, no Catholics, no Episcopalians, no Orthodox, not even a single Congregationalist. No Christians. They were all Jews trying to understand the teaching of Scripture. Then there were the great debates about who could join in this movement. And Paul laid down an expansive vision of what he believed Jesus meant, drawing on the old traditions that God was the God of the universe. And so Gentiles began to come in. And by the beginning of the second century, they predominate. There's tension and there's fighting and there's a desire to figure out who we are and to define ourselves. And we still do this in churches today. Other religious traditions have this problem also. But we have enough problems of our own that we don't need to worry about anybody else. There's a desire right here. A tension. Right here. Welcome in everybody. Welcome in some. Tell everybody to come in. Tell some people they're out. Which is it going to be? We grappled with that in this day and age. I'm never quite sure how productive these arguments really are. What I found to be a particularly unedifying discussion that has been taking place over the last few years has resurfaced with particular energy over the last few weeks. And that is the question of whether Barack Obama is a Christian. And there are people who say, no, he's not a Christian, he's a Muslim. Despite the fact that he says he's a Christian and he's gone into church. No, no, no. I know what's in his heart, people say. Now, let's leave aside the fact whether it's even relevant whether the President of the United States is a Christian or a Muslim. If we look at our Constitution, no religious test there. The President could be a Muslim, he could be Christian, he could be Jewish, he could be Buddhist, or, God forbid, an atheist. As long as the President faithfully executes the laws of the land, that should be okay. But this primal instinct to try to define us and them is alive and well. And so people spend lots of time analyzing Barack Obama's statements about faith and the pastors with whom he's associated and the way he does things. And they claim to know what must be in his heart of heart and in his soul. Another way, though, to approach this question of who is in and who is out, because that's what people are trying to do there. They're trying to say, you are out while I am in, was written about beautifully and powerfully by Randy Bomber of Dartmouth in last week's Valley News. It was in the perspective section. I have the article in my office if anyone wants to see it. And he talks about Pope Francis's now famous observation. And when he's asked one of those leading questions where a journalist seems to be looking to stir up some trouble around the issues of gays and lesbians in the church, and his response was, who am I to judge? There was such humility in that comment. A humility that shapes and drives his faith. Who am I to judge? Before we ask the question about whether Barack Obama is a Christian, we might want to ask whether we are Christians, each of us, asking ourselves that. Are we following Jesus' way? Are we lifting up the causes of justice and righteousness and mercy? Are we taking care of the sick and the hungry and the poor? Always good questions for us to ask of ourselves, but especially in Lent. This is a time for us to readopt an attitude and a discipline of humility. For who are we to say definitively what it is God does, or God intends, or God saves? I'm not qualified to do it. And with all due respect, none of you are. Indeed, John, as powerful and faithful a witness to Jesus' power, to the good news, is not qualified to do it. Scripture is not dictated word from word on high. It is a reflection of the Spirit at work in the community and of a person's response to that work. But even if there are problematic elements to John, there are still truths that are so great that they can't be lost. They can't be ignored. I think back to our own nation's history. Today, you may know, it was the 50th anniversary of the signing of the Voting Rights Act. We remember the words from the Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal. When those words were written in 1776, the reality of life in this country said, no, they are not. Millions of Americans were held in slavery. But the words are still true, even if we do not live into that reality. rather than run from the truth and dwell in our fallenness. We as a nation have slowly but fitfully tried to take that dream and turn it into a reality for all Americans. The same kind of thing is true here in John. I believe the first part of John 3:16 is inarguably, powerfully true in the deepest sense of the world. God loves the world. And God loves the world so much that he's willing to give his only begotten Son. This is the God who has come and shared our experience living amongst us in Jesus, dying as one of us in Jesus. This is the God who intimately understands the pain of a parent faced with the loss of a child. Remember how Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac? God knew how much Abraham loved his child. And at the critical moment, through the hand of the angel, God stayed the sacrifice. Scripture tells us that God did not stay the sacrifice of Jesus. And on the cross, we have the ultimate moment of solidarity, the ultimate moment of the expression of God's commitment and love to humanity. I can't say definitively who is in or out, but my sense of God's activity in the world, in the witness of the faithful, in Scripture, and throughout the ages, that our God is bigger than us. Our God is bigger than anything we conceive. And our God, as John has noted, is love. A love that cannot be bound, a love that cannot be tied down, a love that cannot be contained, no matter how much we try to do that. So during this Lent, let us hold these words and pray on them. Let us seek God's guidance going forward so that we may live lives that welcome in others to share in the good news that we have received in Jesus. For God so loved the world.